If you've been here a week or you've been here 15 years, now starting 16 years as I have, these words are words that you will hear often and hear with great passion because they describe a truth in my life. They go way beyond that, though, of course. I wouldn't just share something that matters to me and doesn't have any relevance to you. These words describe, in fact, an ambition, a purpose, a desire that God has for all of us, His people. They are words that have found their way into our church bylaws and are, in fact, our core values as a church. One of them is captured in this expression, live your life for an audience of one. We cover that every time we have a Getting to Know Grace Point class because we want people to know on the front end, what is this place all about? One of the five core values, and by core values that's used a lot, all it means is something that will not go away, something that we hold to be true and dear and important today, and we will remain resolute on this core belief, core value. Live your life for an audience of one. Now, that's all well and good, and in fact, that's incredibly simplifying and purifying and focusing in the life. If you haven't tried that, if you're right now sort of playing it out to numerous audiences, whether you're on a basketball court wondering, do the fans like what I'm doing? Does my coach like what I'm doing? Oh, I see my folks. Do they like what I'm doing? Do my teammates like what I'm doing? Do you see how crazy that gets on a basketball court? How about, am I doing everything I'm doing for the one that gave me this talent? All of a sudden, your energies are focused. You are not distracted. You have passion. You've got power. That's true on a court. That's also true day to day for our lives. Do you live that way? Do I live that way? For an audience of one. Well, you might come to a quick conclusion and say, yeah, that's it. Does that wrap it up? Until you read the second half that's in parentheses. How do you pull that off, living your life for an audience of one, while others are watching? Should it have any relevance at all? Should I care beans what you think? Does it matter? Let me introduce something to you that will be brand new to some of you. I know some of you are brand new Christians and are starting to get a feel, sort of get acclimated, as we might say, to God's Word. And some of you have been Christians for a very long time. So this is brand new news to some. The Bible portrays certain absolutes, things that are always right or always wrong. Therefore, things that we should always seek to do and things we should also at the same time always avoid doing. Always right, always wrong. But there's a certain category that's somewhere in between those two that's known as the area of indifference or amoral living. It is essentially, how do you go forward in the gray? Sometimes it's referred to as a gray area. You'll look at the bottom of your outline and you'll notice words that are not just sort of there to, you know, amuse or something. But if you look up here on the screen, you'll see this living as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world. That's a title I've given to this series of messages from Corinthians. And I chose it not only because it describes well what the book's all about, a group of Christians just like us trying to do it right in a world that was little or no help. Anybody feel like that just described our day? You bet it does. How do I live as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world? And that has been an ever-present challenge. It's why I chose that as the title. Every Christian in every culture has to face how to live in a Christless culture for the Lord that gave His life for me. And you and I are no exception to that. So the fact that that's thorny and bumpy and difficult and confusing at times is not new. It's been true from the beginning. Today, Christians are having their alien and stranger status reinforced by the world that we live in. Now, some of you are looking at me like aliens and strangers right now when I use that. There's an expression in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter describes Christians in a Christless world as aliens and strangers. It's that sense of being in a culture but not really feeling like you belong. Anybody raise your hand and say that kind of feels like me sometimes? And by the way, it's okay that it feels like you sometimes, because that's in fact what the Bible describes you and me to be as Christians. Aliens and strangers. And we have that status sort of reinforced on a regular basis and confirmed by a culture that insists that we believe a certain way about a certain set of current issues. Let me just give you quick four. You can take notes on them if you wish, but here they are. Celebrate diversity. Our Christless culture says you have got to embrace diversity. You've got to believe that, yeah, homosexuality might be different than you, but it's just okay. In fact, not just okay, you got to go and embrace it. Circle your arms around it. Be okay with it. Another example would be the acceptance of abortion. You know, it's the culture that we live in and their answer to an unwanted pregnancy, an untimed, an unwed pregnancy. We'll just deal with it by means of an abortion. So we're told you better embrace both of those, and there's no wobble room. There's no disagreement allowed. Well, the problem with that is we can't because God doesn't. All right? Not because we're a bunch of, you know, high, puffy, super spiritual, condemning group of people, but just simply because a very humble reading of God's word says he disagrees with that. But there are other issues where Christians are at odds with our culture today. Take the question of the origin of the world. What is taught today, and it is taught with regard to how did this world come about? How did this world happen? Was there something behind what we see? What or how or who caused this to happen? And therefore, the world says to us, evolution is the only plausible theory for explaining what we know. Now, I'm not saying anything to you students that is a surprise. If you're part of the public school system, and I am not a basher of public schools, I have 3 children in public schools, but you will know right away if you're a middle schooler or a high schooler that in fact, that is the only plausible theory presented for explaining how all this came about. Now, here's something that's interesting to me. It's interesting because it's a strange way to speak of a theory, wouldn't you say, with such dogmatism? Because a theory is not a law. It's short of a law by 2 notches. Law, paradigm, or theory, paradigm, and law. But it's taught with an intolerance. Another conflict that surfaces in a world like ours, trying to be a Christian in a not-so-Christian world, is the whole issue of sexual abstinence. The fact is, sexual abstinence is the only moral approach to avoiding an unwanted, some call teen pregnancy. Abstinence is the only moral approach. But our culture is committed to condoms as the panacea for unwanted, unwed pregnancy. See, I've just touched on 4 quickies, to which I want to say, yeah, please, don't insult me with such foolishness. And most of us would agree. I can take you to the Bible that speaks very differently than that. I've just named 4 flashpoints for Christians today trying to live for Christ in a not-so-Christian world. In each of those issues, there's plenty of very persuasive truth presented in the Bible for helping Christians, like many of us, set and hold Christian conviction and perspective. Now, that's the backdrop to introduce gray, because not every issue lines up cleanly and neatly behind an absolutely right or an absolutely wrong, a good or a bad, a moral or an immoral choice. What I'm saying is that some issues, as I mentioned earlier, so-called indifferent issues or amoral issues, may be acceptable to some Christians and completely unacceptable to others. Let me help you understand chapter 8. Some of you are already turning there. If you want to find your way to 1 Corinthians 8, it's on page 810 in your Bible. If you're reaching for the chair Bible that's near you, you'll find your way to 1 Corinthians 8. This is a Christian community that Corinthians is written to. It's a letter, and it's written to a Christian community in the city of Corinth, present-day southern Greece. And it had serious questions relating to an approved practice that was widely embraced by the pagan world of that day, but not, get this, not universally approved as a practice for Christians. It was widely done without thinking, without flinching, by the Christless world. But the Christian community not all readily accepted it. What was it? Well, it had to do with eating food that had come from a pagan temple. Now, isn't that just a groundbreaking, revolutionary idea? I mean, 21st century people, if you could take what you know of the Bible away, if you're hearing that for the first time, you're thinking, that was a big deal? They're having a problem with eating meat that had been used or somehow taken a part of a pagan ceremony? That was a problem? Here was the dilemma in the form of a question I want you to consider, because this was what was on their mind and caused them to write the question to Paul in the first place. Is it acceptable for a Christian to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? That's a good question. It was the question of concern for them. I want us to learn this morning from this question, though it's not a concern today. I want us to learn this morning how to handle issues that arise in our lives in present-day America that have no clear, on the one hand, permission, and no clear, on the other hand, prohibition from God's Word. You clear on that? Because we will completely miss the point of God's Word this morning if we don't understand. This is dealing with a narrow area of issues, and I'm going to share a few of those in a minute, that have neither, on the one hand, full permission from God. You can't read and find in the Bible where it says, yeah, do this, by all means, have at it. Nor can you find on the other side an official condemnation or prohibition from God about a given issue. With me? All right. Paul is addressing questions these Christians have been having. He talked just last chapter. Chapter 7, he's talking about some very relevant issues. If you've been with us for a while, you know he's 250 miles away. When he receives word from these people, hey, we're brand new in the faith, we would say today. We're on milk. We don't even know what we're doing. Can you help us with some questions? We've got some concerns. Chapter 7, which we left off 2 weeks ago, had to do with they lived in a very sensual culture, Corinth, with Aphrodite and the whole business of the pagan, goddess of lust, and they're trying to find their way sexually, and Paul takes up that issue and says, hey, the deal is there is a way. In fact, there's an endorsement from God to find sexual fulfillment in marriage, and we explained what that had to do with. They lived in a culture that said, hey, I'll stay married to you as long as I feel like it meets my needs. But when I'm done, I'm done with you. Well, not too different from our culture. And Paul talks about the permanence of marriage. And then not to leave anyone out, he picks up on singleness. All of this came out of chapter 7. And now, as we might ask, does a Christian have a right? That's the question he's picking up on in chapter 8. Does a Christian have a right to live as he or she pleases? Follow with me as I read this. Now about food, sacrificed to idols. Do you get the sense of him taking on a question? You asked about food. How should we do this, Paul? Let me take up that discussion right here. Now about food, sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Now as I read this chapter, it's very brief. See if a single word doesn't leap out at you repeatedly throughout. Now we know we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, he takes up the theme of verse 1 again. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, little g, do you see that? Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little gods, lesser gods, false gods, we would say, and many lesser lords or false lords, yet for us there is but one, capital G, God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, through whom all things came and through whom we believe or we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to idols. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if, on the other hand, we do eat. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. All right, let's understand meat in this culture. Most meat in Corinth came from the meat market. And it was used, much of it, in the worship of these lesser gods, false gods. The idols and the gods, the deity, small d, of the temple, the pagan temple. Some of it, this meat that was used there, laid on the altar, and that's where it stayed. None of it was consumed. It kind of served its purpose. The service ended. Now what are we going to do with it? Well, the priest thought, you know what? I'm kind of hungry, and that looks like a nice ribeye. I would like to take some of that home with me. He was allowed to, and he and presumably his family were able to eat some of that. So it was consumed by the priest, but now what to do with the rest was the question that was before them. What do we do with it? Because it was all, from that point, taken and sold at a discount at the local butcher block. All right? Now, how many of you like a deal? All right? So, if you hear salmon is on sale this afternoon from 1 to 4 at a local grocery store, fresh Pacific, caught, grown, killed, gutted, good salmon, fillets for $2 a pound, what are you going to do? Run. You're going to ask me where, aren't you? Where can I get that? And I'm not telling because I'm buying it all. No. Of course you're interested because salmon costs $4 a pound normally, or five, or 15? Let's pray for our little fishies. They need to get... Man, I mean, of course you're going to go for it. So all these Christians and non-Christians are like, that's a sweet deal. That meat, nothing's wrong with it. I'm going to use it. I'm going to go home. We're going to have a big barbecue. We're just going to feast. And it's at half price. Such a deal. Right? That worked fine for most. But some of it became a problem for some. And the question arose, did a Christian somehow defile himself by eating such meat? Good question. It led, of course, to more complicated questions. Take this one. If you're invited to dinner, somebody says, come to our house for a meal. What are you going to have? We're going to have ribs. We're going to have this big old tri-tip steak. We're going to have flank, my absolute favorite. If you ever get a deal on that, call me. But anyway, we're going to have flank steak. If you went and responded to such a dinner invitation, was it appropriate for you to ask when the main course is put before you, say, can I ask where you got that? Okay? It goes further than that. Should the Christian ask questions at all? Here's one. If it was learned, they say, well, you know, I got it at the temple. It was leftovers. Okay? It wasn't out for days. You know, you're not going to get sick. But it was done, and they're selling it, and a good deal. Freezer full. All right? Now, here's the question. Did that meat, because it had made its way into this pagan temple, somehow possess now an evil property? Let's go the next step with it. Does that mean if I chow on this, I'm going to somehow ingest, swallow a demon? Do you see the logic here? This is not, you know, Lulu people. These are just practical people trying to pace it through. Now, let's be clear. Meat is not the big deal in our culture. I have never asked anybody that invited me over for steak, and it's been a while, frankly, But I've never asked, where did you get that, except to go, wow, that's you shop at a great store, right? But meat's not the big deal today. Unless, of course, it's liver and onions. Let's just talk about that one for a sec, because that is a pitiful piece of meat. But listen to this. I did come across a list of concerns that are present-day concerns. See if you don't smile at some of these. Going to certain movies or live theater. Real quick poll. How many of you grew up at a time when movies were a big, fat no-no? Okay? Now, students, look around. No, raise your hand in pride. All right? That's okay. That's still, there's lingering traces of that today. You're going, where? What's that rated? Like it matters. Movies. Certain movies or live theater. Watching certain television shows. Does anybody else have the discussion in their family with their teen children whether The Office is appropriate or inappropriate to watch? Absolutely. We're not alone, honey. Thank Jesus. How do you find your way through that? Folks, let's be honest. 85% of that show is hilarious. 15% of that show is absolutely sinful and wrong. Those are just numbers. I'm just reaching. But you get my point? It's not 100% great. Let's show it in church. All right? We could laugh a little, but we would be swallowing hard at other times, wouldn't we? See what I'm talking about? How about wearing certain clothing? All right? Driving certain cars. I know one speaker that says Jesus would never drive a Beamer. And I'm thinking, I hope somebody gets convicted and throws me the keys to their Beamer. I'll take it. How about wearing certain jewelry? I don't know. Some people stumble over different kinds of jewelry. That's too much. You know, it's like they case you and add up the cost. You're wearing $1,000 worth of jewelry. Listening to certain music. Huh? Dancing. Whether it's square or ballroom or disco or any dancing. I think square dancing is sinful, personally, but for different reasons. It's just a joke. But here's one. Holding a certain job. I got a question for you. Is it possible for a Christian to be a bartender? I'll bet we'd have an interesting discussion. I hope some of you do in your care groups. Wearing your hair a certain way, assuming you have hair. I'm sorry. Getting cosmetic surgery. Tampering with the temple, brother. I'm not going to talk about the specific surgeries here or anything like that, but eating certain foods. Here's some more I just added to the list this week as we were thinking it through. Spanking disobedient children. Some people are, it's just violence, you know? They want to call the cops, police officers on you. Holding certain political views. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. Spending time with certain people. Spending money on certain things. So, you see my list? And you could add to it. I hope you do. There's a lot of stuff today. Eating meat, not a big deal today. But you can see there are plenty of major concerns. All right. Which points to a question for us. How should a Christian conduct himself or herself in areas of individual freedom? Let's come right back to the text because that's why we're here. All right? Let me point out a couple of big principles and then some baby steps, all right, to help you live them out. All right? Here's the first big principle, and it's all over this passage. It's all over the Bible. Knowledge must be lived out, how? In love. In love. I had you earlier listen as I read this 13-verse chapter for a single word that kept reoccurring. What was that word? Know or knowledge, exactly. And it's very possible for somebody to fold their book shut, their Bible shut, and say, I have knowledge that lets me do that behavior. Is that the spirit we're after here? What have we missed? What has failed to happen in that example? Because some people have orthodoxy down. They know they've got it down that an idol is nothing. Back to the meat example. That idol's nothing. It's just a wooden statue. It really is nothing. It'll burn in a campfire. And the idol, the god that's behind it, goes away. It's nothing. That's what the Bible teaches, you know. Some people have that knowledge and say, so I'm no problem at all to eat that meat. Remember, we're talking about living your life for an audience of one while others are watching. Is there something missing from that attitude? An idol's no big deal. Or there's only one true God. I've got orthodoxy down. Verses 4 and 5 get at that. And so I can give myself a green light to go for it. I can give myself a green light to eat meat or do any of those other things I listed out earlier. Right? Paul says, not so fast. Because he's asking a deeper question. Knowledge puffs up. Good for you. You've got the facts. But what's going to build up a brother? What's the word? Love. He asked a deeper question. Has your planned action passed the love test? All right. If you only act on knowledge, here's what he's saying. Without love, you're only acting on knowledge. You are taking freedom you were not intended to have. Got that? Here's a second one. Principle that's big. If you indulge in a behavior that causes another Christian to stumble, knowingly, you participate in it anyway. The Bible is teaching us that you are sinning. That's what verses 10 to 13 are getting at. Anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have knowledge eating in the temple, won't he be emboldened to eat? And look at the results, verse 11. This weaker brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against him in this way, you also sin against Christ. Against Christ. Remember, we're not discussing this morning absolutes. All right? You with me? We're not discussing things that are absolutely wrong or absolutely right. Those are absolutes. We're not talking about things that are absolutely wrong across the board. Let me give you an example so it's not just vague. Let's take the example of getting drunk. All right? Getting drunk is wrong. Not for some, but for all. Not just for underage drinkers, as they're called today. Drunkenness is wrong for all. Young people, older people, people below the 21-year threshold here in Oregon and above that threshold here in Oregon. Drunkenness is wrong. Why can I say that emphatically? Because if we took the time to go to Ephesians 5, verse 18, you would see it says, do not be drunk with wine. Don't say, well, it doesn't say beer. Come on. Okay? So, it's absolute. You with me so far? It's absolute. But drinking isn't prohibited, stay with me, in moderation. Drunkenness, wrong across the board. Not in moderation. Now, follow this. If you go to dinner with a Christian, and you know they associate drinking with a past life that they're trying to break away from. Okay? You know that that is the big demon, the giant in their life that keeps beating them up. They've even maybe said to you a time or two, you know what? I'm an alcoholic. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I haven't drank anything for a week or a year or 5 years, but I'm still classified as an alcoholic. It's a huge area of weakness in my life. Or maybe they're the kind of person that they have no way of hitting the brakes. They moderation's not something they've learned. And you know this about your weaker brother. Aren't you taking a risk that your weaker brother may stumble if you go ahead and drink anyway? See how love comes back in here? Paul is saying by doing so, you're sinning against your brother. If you have this attitude of, hey, you know what? I'm okay with that. Sorry, you struggle. Causing a brother to stumble is a serious concern that really requires some clear specifics on how to avoid it. So I told you baby steps. Let me just click them off real quick and we'll be finished. The first is a baby step for living out your freedom. That's how do we do this? How do we live this out? The first, be careful. See the caution sign there? It's called for. Verse 9, in fact, uses those very words. Do you see it? Be careful, however, that you exercise your freedom in a responsible way, that your exercising of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Certain conduct, not forbidden by God, calls for careful and thoughtful consideration. The point I've been making is you may have the freedom in Christ to go ahead and engage in certain activities. I've mentioned drinking in moderation. There are the most of that list. You may have the go-ahead. God says it's okay for you. But God's word to you is to be careful when you engage in those kind of behaviors around a brother or a sister that may struggle. Be careful about that. Don't cause, verse 9 says, your brother to stumble. Here's a second one. I've covered this already in other ways, but be loving. It's the core here. What you may be comfortable doing may bring damage to a weaker brother. And yes, that is supposed to be our concern. I don't know if you remember the story. If you've been around the Bible a while, you remember the story back in Genesis 4 where God comes to Cain and he asks him a simple question after Cain had offed his brother, Abel. Remember that? God comes to Cain and says, hey, where's your brother? Where's your brother Abel? Remember the response? No idea, man. Am I my brother's keeper? Remember that? Rule number one in debate, never ask a question where you're not ready to handle the answer. Because Cain asked the question of God, hey, I don't know where Abel is. Is my problem? Am I my brother's keeper? The absolute answer is yes. You are your brother's keeper, your sister's too. Yes. Yes, I need to be concerned about you. Here's how Paul said it. You don't have to turn there. Well, I hope some of you read Romans 14 because it's a parallel to this. Absolute, they're wedded together and it gives you even more to go on. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Remember, that's the be loving. That's what we're talking about. You're no longer acting in love. Do not, by eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Here's what's being said. Your freedom is trumped by love. Your freedom is trumped by love. You know, folks, I know God has a great deal to say about freedom. If you were to look into the Old Testament and find out what God has to say, you would see that freedom was the design from the beginning. It's something that mattered enough to God for him to say in the start of everything. You know what, Adam, Eve? This is what he meant. Look around you. Check it all out. It's yours. Enjoy it. Celebrate. Play. Party. Have a great time. By the way, that one tree over there, stay away from it. It's going to wreck everything if you don't. God was a big fan of freedom. Still is. That's why he sent his son Jesus. Because Adam and Eve went and ate from that tree, and freedom died that day. They became slaves that day. It's called slaves of sin. And Jesus Christ came and took their place on a cross so that God could set us, say it with me, free. That's what God wants. But be careful in the use of your freedom. Don't by eating destroy your brother as you exercise your freedom. Here's one third one I want to share with you. Be accepting. If you have freedom to engage in certain behavior, but your brother doesn't, you've got a choice to make at that point, don't you? You've been there. I know you have. I have. You got a choice at that point to not judge their restraint when they say, no, I can't, or I'd rather not. Don't judge their restraint as less than or inferior to yours. If God has accepted the one who has holdbacks and hesitation about a certain amoral behavior that isn't forbidden from God in the Bible and isn't condemning, shouldn't we do likewise? One last suggestion for living out your freedom. It's in verse 13. I love this statement. Be self-controlled. You have freedom in many, many of these different amoral areas. But verse 13 says, Paul just sharing his own life. If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will do what? I will never do what again? That's huge. What a big heart. The right heart. If it causes my brother to sin, I'm not going there again. So that I will not cause him to fall. Just because you have certain freedoms doesn't mean it's the best policy to practice it. Swindoll used to talk a lot about this at the church I came from. And I think he's on to something. Exercise your liberty, your freedom, only with those who can enjoy it with you. There are some people you know they have no problem in these areas. Then enjoy it with them. What you're going to find as we resume our study next Sunday, Paul shares in chapter 9 the many ways that he has freedom, yet chooses to exercise self-control, to hold himself back in the use of his freedom. And then he comes to a sweeping, wonderful statement in chapter 10, verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but only the good of others. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, if you would. Thank you, God, for being so interested in our freedom that at the one point of bondage every one of us can talk about, where we lost our freedom to sin, we became slaves of sin. You came to a cross on our behalf to set us free from that kind of bondage, that servitude, to liberate and emancipate us. But that's not where the subject ends, as we've seen this morning, Lord. The subject has a great deal to do with how we live out day-to-day lives and issues, where sometimes they're moral, sometimes they're immoral. And those are easy, Lord, but it's in this grappling with the gray. How do we live that out? Help us to live it out in ways that you've made plain and clear to us this morning. to be careful, to be loving, be accepting, to be self-controlled so that none of us, may it be never said of us, that we only seek our own good, but we're seekers of the good of others. For the glory of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The ushers are here to gather up three things. One of them is the registration form for the financial seminar. Some of you took time today to fill that out. Others did already. You don't have to do it twice. Reach for that. Some of you came with burdens, and we've asked you to let go of those. Put them in the form of a prayer request on a zip strip. Many of you have those at the ready. Also, your morning offerings. Give as God prompts your heart to give to the glory of Christ. Let's stand together and worship.